There was a car that pulled into the parking lot of the Bible school that I was attending in Chicago, and it had two bumper stickers on the back of the car. Unfortunately, I think the owner of the car was conveying a message with those two bumper stickers the way they were placed so close together that he didn't intend to convey. The one bumper sticker said, "Jesus is coming." The other bumper sticker said, "Escape to Wisconsin." Well, Jesus is coming, but I think he's going to include Wisconsin on the itinerary, so didn't make much sense. I can't applaud his skill at placing bumper stickers on his car, but I sure appreciate his emphasis on the return of Christ. You see, because these days it seems it's not a very popular doctrine. I mean, it's had its day in the ebb and flow of doctrinal popularity. It seems to surface from time to time, but we seem to be in one of those times where it's really not talked about all that much. I mean, it's not a prominent biblical doctrine that people have on the forefront of their mind, and yet it occupies such an important place in Scripture. I mean, it's hard to really thumb through many pages of the Bible and not see an anticipation of the coming consummation of all things in this place called the kingdom of God. There is a constant and continual emphasis that is brought to the New Testament Christians to constantly be looking for this, to be anticipating it, to be looking forward to it. Paul knew that this one doctrine, if rightly understood and regularly remembered, would be a remedy for all kinds of problems, all kinds of spiritual problems. It would really correct the kinds of problems that we saw in the book of Colossians in the second chapter, the temptations to be seeking all these divergent paths, to take these spiritual detours. If we could just get this one thought in our head and fix it there and keep it there, the Bible seems to present to us that this would be a huge protection, a guarantee against spiritual problems. The place of the return of Christ in Scripture is one that needs to start to affect our own lives. And I think the reason it's a compass and presented as a compass to our life is that the Scripture knows that if we would keep it there, it would really influence everything else. A real understanding of the return of Christ would affect just about every decision you made this week. I mean, if you really had a sense of anticipation of the return of Christ and the coming kingdom, it would change the way you relate to Christ on a daily basis. It would help prioritize where you spend your evenings after work. It would start to flavor a bit of your conversation throughout the week. It would perhaps give you some perspective in the midst of a struggle or a trial or some kind of difficulty that you're going through. It can really transform a lot of things, and the Apostle Paul presents it as a solution to the kinds of temptations that faced the early Christians in the city of Colossae. I'd like you to turn to the third chapter of Colossians, and I say the third chapter because, unfortunately, there has been a chapter division in a place that hasn't been all that helpful through many years of biblical scholarship in attaching these first four verses where they really belong. You see, the verse and chapter divisions didn't take place for hundreds of years, actually almost 1,000 years after the writing of the New Testament. And sometimes they're placed arbitrarily. They're placed in places where it doesn't really help us tie things together. But if you notice the words and the theme of the first four verses of chapter 3, you'll see that it is a direct and clear response to the problems taking place in Colossians chapter 2. I understand why they put the chapter division here, because it really is the beginning of a huge transition in the book of Colossians. Beginning in verse number 5, as you'll see, all the way to the end of the book, he's going to tell us how this one perspective plays itself out in a variety of daily situations. He's going to tell us what it looks like to live with this mentality. But the mentality is given as the solution for all these heretical ideas that were floating around the church at Colossae, where people were being tempted to invest in all kinds of things that were basically a waste of time in their Christian life. Some of them would be detrimental if they dare walk down the path. And so Paul says, listen, here's the solution. And you'll notice it begins with an emphatic statement about something that is already true in their Christian life. Look how it's worded. Verse number 1. He says, since then you've been raised with Christ. That's a statement about something that's already true. Then he said, you should set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you'll appear with him in glory. He says, guys, pick your minds up, look to the future. But what I want to note first is that it's based on something he's saying is already completed. And that is so important when people are being tempted to walk down a path where they're constantly beckoned to come because they don't have it all. You see, you need this greater experience. You need perhaps a vision, or you need to get your miracle, or you need to jump through these religious hoops or these traditions, or you need to go through this ritual, or you need to revert to Old Testament dietary laws or some kind of Levitical tradition. And they say all this because, you know, what you have is lacking. You need something else. There's more to be had. Well, he starts with this all-important word, since. That's an important way to translate it. Some of the older translations translate it if, but this is not a question in Paul's mind at all. This is a statement that is stated as emphatically as it could possibly be stated grammatically in the original language, since you've been raised with Christ. It is something that Paul says is already true of these people. Now, raised with Christ, and you'll see the same kind of idea in verse 3, you've died. Now, obviously, I'm still living, but there's some kind of vicarious discussion going on here. Now, that's an important word. It's a $10 word. I realize that. But that is a word that can help us understand what Paul's trying to say. There is a vicarious association that every Christian has with the death and resurrection of Christ. And in God's mind, it's already accomplished. Now, let's look at where he starts, the resurrection of Christ. Now, think about this. What was that all about? According to Romans chapter 1, verse number 4, it was some kind of proof of something that God had approved. You see, we had a sin problem. God didn't much care for us because we were unholy and unrighteous, but he loved us anyway, and he sent his son to pay a penalty for our sin. The wages of sin is death. He's going to reverse the death problem, not just in a spiritual sense, but in a physical sense. So he sends his son, and to prove that it all worked and that all of this thing that happened on the cross when Christ said it is finished, because it is completed, because it is accepted, God says, I'm going to raise him from the dead so everyone can know that this is authentic. This is acceptable. This is finished. Now, Christ said it, God proved it, and the resurrection left everyone without any doubts that this was the thing that accomplished people's salvation. The wages of sin is death, and Christ takes care of the sin problem. He ought to have some kind of proof that he takes care of the death problem, and the resurrection did that. This text says we've been raised with Christ. That is a statement of a full accomplishment of something that is already done. Whatever deficiency someone might claim I have in my relationship with Christ, I can look at that statement and say, whatever deficiency you think I have, this text says something is already true about me because of my vicarious relationship with Christ. And what that means is I have, in God's mind, already died and been resurrected. In God's mind, he's already seen whatever sin problem I had as taken care of completely by the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. So in God's mind, the starting point is full acceptance. The problem with almost every spiritual detour is that that becomes the goal, right? You try and do this, and if you do this, then God will accept you. You have this experience, and then you'll really know that God loves you. The Bible says that's not true. That is the starting point. See, we pursue this thing called the Christian life. We walk down this path called sanctification, not so that we can gain something called acceptance and forgiveness, but because we already have it. Now, this is a critical point I'm trying to make. Paul is giving these people reason to be secure in their Christian life, in their relationship with God. And every detour that you have, just about every one, will play on some kind of insecurity about the Christian life. See, there's a difference between someone who's secure in the Christian life, who knows I have a relationship with God, I have a future with God, when it says in verse 4, when Christ appears, then you'll appear with him. It's not if, it's a fact. It's going to happen. And it's not based on some experience, and it's not based on some tradition, and it's not based on anything I can do. It's based on what Christ has done. And because of that, I can be sure. Now, keep your finger in Colossians 3 and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. I want to show you how emphatically Peter stated it when he based his entire epistle on the idea that real Christianity begins from a place of security. That is not the end of it. That is not the goal of it. That's the beginning. Because we recognize salvation is accomplished by Christ, not by us. And that gives me a whole different perspective on why I walk this thing called the Christian life. Look at what he says, verse number 3. He says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is 1 Peter 1:3. In his great mercy, he has, now here's a word you'll see all over the New Testament as it relates to salvation. What is it? Given. He's given us new birth. See, we didn't achieve it, we didn't accomplish it, we're not in the process of earning it. He's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That was the authentication. That was the proof. It's all done. We realize it's finished. It's been accomplished. It's been purchased. It's been bought. It's been earned. Verse 4, now if it's all been earned, then I get something at the end of this journey called life. I get an inheritance. I get a place in the kingdom. I get the full acceptance of God. And that's what it says in verse 4. I've been given this inheritance. I've been brought into a place of having an inheritance that can never, note it, never perish. It can't spoil. It never can fade. And then look at this word. It's a good word, kept, in heaven for you. Now, some of the old translations translate this reserved, and that used to be a good word until the modern experience of making reservations. See, then it doesn't seem to work very well because we have all kinds of bad experiences. Well, here he says, listen, it's a reservation, but it's the kind of reservation that is kept. It is guaranteed. Guaranteed against what? Well, against anything, any kind of perishing, spoiling, or fading. And it's kept in heaven for us. Who, verse 5, through faith, we have to believe this, we have to trust it, we have to act on the fact that, yes, God says it, it must be true. We are shielded by God's power until we really mess up bad. Do you see that in verse 5? No, it says, until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. He will keep it for us. It is guaranteed. It is kept for us. Now, that takes an element of faith. I realize that. Have any of you traveled with the ticketless travel? You've done this? You call up and you say, I need a reservation. Man, I've done this, and this takes an element of faith, right? I'm talking to some gal making who knows what at Southwest Airlines, and she's telling me, just show up. You don't need anything, right? Just bring your, you know, driver's license. Now, I feel better pulling into the lot at LAX with something, though I can't read it and fully understand it, this thing called a ticket. It's got my name on it and a bunch of other Chinese letters, but there it is, and it says, I got a place on this plane. Now, the kind of thing that happens here is I got to have faith in the one who says I have a reservation. It's ticketless travel. As a matter of fact, he goes on to expound on that in verse 8 when he says, though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him, you see, and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving as the goal of your faith the salvation of your soul. You know it. You trust it. You believe that when he says, It is there for you. It is reserved for you. And the payment has been fully paid. Just come on. Just show up. And it'll be taken care of. You've got a place in this thing called the future kingdom of God. He says you can believe it. When God says it, it's better than when Southwest Airlines says it. Let me just tell you that. Right? It is a firm deal. And it will not go away. Now, the difference is huge when it relates to how you live the Christian life. You ask some of your religious friends about their experience in the Christian life. Ask them if they know that when they die, they're going to heaven. Ask them that. Ask them if they know if they're fully accepted before God. Ask them if they know that they have assurance that one day they will live forever with God in the eternal kingdom. Ask them that, and you know what they'll say? Hope so. I'm trying. I'm working. Well, am I right or am I not right? That's what they'll tell you. They'll tell you that because their salvation is not based on what Christ has accomplished. Their salvation, at least in part, is based on, you know, what they're trying to accomplish. The Christian life is always open to all kinds of detours, heretical truths, and all kinds of dead-end roads when we are not confident that what Christ has said is true of me. You've got to start there. Getting the favor of God is not the goal of the Christian life. It is the launching point of the Christian life. And that makes all the difference in how you live this thing called the Christian life. All the difference in the world. I put it this way. Number one on your outline. You and I, we need to be careful not to doubt. Don't doubt your reservations. You have one. If you're a Christian, if you've walked through this door called a repentance and faith and you've said, God, I trust you, what you've done on the cross, I trust that in what that has accomplished there, that will purchase my salvation. I trust in you. I repent of my sins. I trust in Christ. And you know what? The moment after you do that, and I mean the moment after that happens in your life, you know what? You're there. That's why Jesus looked to a thief on the cross and said, today you'll be with me in paradise. Now, that guy had no time to put a dollar in the bag. He had no time to help an old lady cross the street, to do a missions project. He had no time to do anything. He was dying. And Christ said, yeah, you're in. You're in. Why? Because his faith had been placed in the work of Christ. And his salvation was not about what the thief could accomplish. It was about what Christ was accomplishing. And then he said, it is finished. That's it. You trust in that? Or do you trust in something you're trying to conjure up in your Christian walk? Are you trying to do? Just you got to realize the difference in pursuing Christ so you can gain something from God, your salvation or your acceptance, or pursuing Christ because you know you have it. The difference is huge. And my wife loves golf. I don't know why. I can't explain it. But she really loves golf. Now, I mean, now this is going to shock you. She tapes it when she can't watch it. All right? I know some of you think it's like watching paint dry or poorly dressed men walk or, you know, watching grass grow. I've heard them all. But she likes it, right? Bless her heart. She loves golf. Now, our weekends are pretty busy, so often she has to tape it. I mean, she does. She has to tape it a lot because we're always busy. So sometimes on Monday, my only day off, we have a chance to sit around and watch taped golf. Now, I love her and I'll do it till I die, all right? I'm in. I'm there. You know, I don't like it quite as much as she does, but I'm there. The problem is, as she watches this with great anticipation to see how this is going to turn out, I often come home on Sunday completely beat. I'll sit there, turn on the sports finals, and watch who wins. So by Sunday night, I know who wins. Monday, she has no clue. She's on the edge of her seat. Oh. Is he going to pull it off? Is he going to win? Is he going to lose the lead? And she's doing that, and I'm going... Not because it's boring, that's another topic, but listen, don't tell my wife I said that. Listen, I'm yawning my way through it because I know who's going to win. I have no doubt. Now, the difference between how she watches that and how I watch that are a myriad miles, light years apart, completely apart. I just know, you know, he misses a putt, no big deal. I know he gets it back later. I just know. Now, I never say that, and she threatens me not to say anything about who's going to win. But I'm calm. I'm confident. There's no doubt in my mind she's not. The only difference is one of us knows how it turns out and the other one's not sure. And that makes all the difference in the Christian life. Do you know that you will walk through the gates of the eternal kingdom of God and your Christian life is lived in response to that confidence? Or are you one who's kind of hoping, like so many other religious people? Well, I'm hoping, I'm trying to live in a good... It's not about that. Not about that at all. Be careful. Here's what 1 John 5 says, and some of you know the passage, and it's a good one if you've already thought of it. Jot it down, 1 John 5, 13. He just has said in verse 12, he says, he who has the Son has life. If you don't have the Son, you don't have life. It's that simple. Got a relationship with Christ? Great, you're in. I don't care if it's been for 5 minutes, you're in. And the next verse says, I write these things to you so that you may know that you have eternal life. He doesn't want us to guess. He doesn't want us to cross our fingers. He's not hoping that maybe we'll figure it out one day. He says, I want you to know. Now, there's a lot of people that are going to knock on your door on Saturday morning that are going to tell you that no one can know. You got friends in other churches that are out there that are going to say, no, you can't really know. You can know. You can know. Why? Because you can look in the future and see how your Christian life turns out? No, because you're confident in what Christ has accomplished for you. It is a relationship where I say, since then, I've been raised up with Christ. Now let's live the Christian life. The Christian life starts with an indicative statement about what is already true, and then it moves to an imperative. The other problems and the other detours always turn that around. See, we start with an imperative and hope for an indicative. We start here, though, in Scripture with an indicative statement. We've been raised up with Christ. It is true. Everything's been accomplished. Now, here's something we ought to do. We ought to do it in response to something that's true. Miles apart, big difference, and it will affect everything about why you bow your head to pray, why you spend time with the Bible open in front of you in the morning, why you share your faith with your neighbor, why you serve people for the sake of Christ. All of that motive will be completely different. And one of them will keep you on the path of sanctification the way God designed it, and the other one will set you up for all kinds of doctrinal error. Be careful. Be confident. Be sure. Don't doubt. You've got a reservation of this if you're a Christian. If you've walked through this door called repentance and faith, we know. I don't care if it was 5 minutes ago, 5 days ago, 50 years ago. Be confident that when God makes a reservation, it is always kept. Always. Since then, you've been raised up with Christ. You've been raised with Christ now. Here's the imperatives, and it's a great set of imperatives. He says in verse 1 and in verse 2, he says something about setting something somewhere. Set your hearts, he says, on things above, which is really a translation of the verb to seek. It's the same verb that's used over there in Matthew 6:33, where Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God. Make it your priority. Make it the thing that your heart desires. He's already said earlier in Matthew 6, wherever your treasure is, there your heart is also. The concept is, this is my heart's desire. This is my priority. Set your priority there on things above, not things here, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. our future home, our eternal home. Look at verse 2. Set your minds on things above. He moves from this concept of priorities and heart and making this our passion to where our minds are. Keep your thoughts there. Not on earthly things, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now, this is an important thing for us to realize because our temptation is, in this world filled with tangible things that we can see, to set our focus here. All that matters is what's going on here. And what Paul is saying, listen, you want to avoid all the problems that can arise in the Christian life, keep your focus there. We live for that place, which means you've got to keep your priority there and you've got to keep your mind there. That's what has to happen. If you can lift up your eyes, your mental eyes, and look up to this place where you'll ultimately end up and see all of your life in light of that, it'll make all the difference in the world. You'll stay out of all of these traps. You'll stop worrying about all these weird things that people are trying to put in front of you. You will recognize that that's where the Christian life and the Christian mind ought to be set. Now, the problem is that Jesus pointed out over there in Matthew 6:19 is when we set our minds on earthly things, the problem is it doesn't even make a lot of sense anyway. Because that's a place where it says, moths can eat it up and rust can corrupt it and thieves can break in and steal it. But if you invest there, if you focus there, if your life this week, Monday through Friday, is lived to try and accomplish something there in your future home, if that's where your priority is, then guess what? Whatever dollar you invest there, whatever hour you invest there, whatever mile you go to invest in that place, it won't go away. You know, and our investments here, they do go away. Investments, there's a good word for you, right? I mean, think about this. And I think of investments. I hate to go through your portfolio this morning, but when Microsoft stock was trading at like $120, you know what I'm saying? And the thing was rip-roaring. Who would have guessed that just as it was reported this week that Bill Gates himself would have lost, there's a B at the beginning of this, so be careful, ready? Would have lost $40 billion of his own money just in the last 12 months in this downturn. Or Cisco stock. I mean, if you really want to go through your stocks, think about Cisco stock. $80. It was rip-roaring. Who was going to stop this huge thing? This was the future internet tech stock. Blah, blah, blah. What is it now? $13? $14? And you know, Bezos, the head of Amazon, right? You know, you hear these names in the news. He lost 87% of his personal wealth in the last 12 months. And here are guys that you thought, you looked at that guy and said, that got it made. Okay, well, maybe they'll bounce back. But the point is, this is life. You want to invest a dollar, an hour, you want to go a mile somewhere here on this earth, you never know what that investment's going to return. You invest there, that's your eternal home. Guess what? God says that's a place where nothing can affect an investment. That is the place where we ought to ultimately invest. Now, you know, you pragmatists are saying, yeah, that's great, but you know, there are things we got to take care of. I realize that, and there needs to be some allowance for that. But it's kind of like my friends who just bought a brand new house. It's about, not brand new, but it's new to them. It's about 2 miles from where they're living now. Where they're living now is an apartment. It's an apartment because the house they were in that they sold to move into this one, they had to close on, but this new one they couldn't move into for 3 months. So that leaves 3 months of homelessness, right? So what they decided to do was to go find an apartment that would rent them a place for 3 months. So they're in a 3-month lease in an apartment, right? Got a lot of stuff, you know, it's packed in boxes in the garage. And here they are in this house. Now, you ask me this, right? I mean, do you really think that they're all that concerned about whether or not their plates match the kitchen curtains? I mean, do you think they're concerned about that? Do you think they stand in the living room of that apartment and going, man, how should we rearrange this? It really could look better. We could really make this living room happen. They don't care. They don't care. Now, they have to vacuum and they do wash their dishes. And I mean, they lock the doors. They have some temporal concern for that 3-month place, but their heart is 2 miles away. Because 2 miles away, that's the home they plan on living in for a while. So what they do, they have a good relationship with the people that they bought it from who still live there. They're renting back. They'll go there and, you know, figure out what color they're going to paint the walls. You know, look at, you know, how they might do things. And, you know, they're checking out their new place and they're thinking about their new place. The apartment, does it matter? I guess so. It matters for a while, but it's not a priority. They're not getting ulcers over whether or not their furniture fits well in the living room of the apartment. They don't care. It's not a big deal. And the problem is so many of us are stressing over the apartment that we're not going to live in for long. We're trying to make this life so perfect and set it up so well and plan it out so perfectly. And we got to realize it's just such a stupid thing to do. You won't be here long. As someone once said, you're going to be dead a whole lot longer than you're going to be alive. Have you thought of that one? You will not be on this planet very long. Now, you're going to be in a different state. You're going to be in a different place, and you will live in that kingdom forever. You tell me which one should take more of our priority. I mean, just like my friends in that apartment. I mean, they have to spend a little bit of time, but their real concern is there. And so every spare moment they have as it relates to their home, they're going to worry about that one, not this one. Boy, that should be our heart's desire. That ought to be where we live. I put it this way in your outline, number two. You and I ought to heavily, did I say heavily? Yes, heavily invest in your new home. That's what matters. You ought to heavily invest in your new home because this home isn't really worth investing a whole lot in. I don't have any time to invest in that. Here's what CNN's statistician said this week. They said that the average American, now I know you don't think you're average, all right, but just pretend with me for 5 minutes that you're average. The average American, they said, has 40 hours of leisure time every single week. 40. Now, that means they're not sleeping, they're not at work, and they're not doing domestic household chores. There are 40 leftover hours. Now, today, they say in this report, we have more time today than we've ever had in any other generation gone by. See, because you didn't go out and milk the cow for your, you know, to put a little something on your Cheerios this morning, right? You didn't have to give, you know, lift up the hen to get your eggs out to make the omelet. All of this in our day of convenience, when we have dishwashers and grocery stores, you know what? We have more time available to expend however we choose than any other generation gone by. Any other generation. And we could, as the report put it, I like how they said it. They said, there's enough time for the average American to become as accomplished at one's hobbies as they are at their own profession. Right? Think about it. If you got 40 spare hours, I mean, you could become a sculptor or an architect. You could some completely other thing and still spend 40 hours putting food on the table for your family. Now, I know we don't think that we fall in that cat. Okay, you're weird. You have 35 hours, all right? I mean, you're busy. Whatever. We got a lot of time. The funny thing about this report, not funny thing, the sad thing about this report is they said two paragraphs later, unfortunately, the average American chooses to spend most of their leisure time watching television, which is really productive. I mean, not even productive for this life, let alone the next one. Now, think about this. You and I ought to be, from heaven's perspective, the generation that stocks up more investment for that life than any other generation gone by because we have more time than anybody else. Do you think that's true? I mean, do you think the graphs and charts that relate to people investing in that life really is that we're finally the generation that is investing there in the kingdom of God? The decisions that you make about how you spend your evenings this week will be reflected on whether or not you believe what we're talking about, that that is your future home, that that is the place where Christ appears, you'll appear there with him in glory, you will live there forever, and that our minds ought to be placed there. It's all going to be, I mean, the test comes this week, this afternoon, tomorrow night, Wednesday night, Thursday afternoon. It's all going to come to bear in your schedule whether or not you believe any of this. And the Bible says invest in that life. Invest heavily in that place. Now, I say that not as some drudgery or some kind of terrible rule that we can't keep. I say it because, like in verse 3, it tells us that that's where my life really is. Now, I know this is kind of a pretty philosophical way to put it, but my life is hidden with Christ in God. The core of what I care about, my heart, my real values in life are really tied up there. And the problem is we get so hypnotized into thinking that my life is really bound up here that we keep focusing our extra time here. When in reality, if we could just experience a little bit of investment there, we'd realize that's really fulfilling. The problem is, like in Jeremiah 2, there are so many people that have access to God that are hewing and digging for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, empty cisterns that can hold no water, and they have, as Jeremiah 2 says, they have forsaken the spring of living water. You want to be fulfilled in life and stop chasing your tail, then what you need to do is recognize more investment in the kingdom changes everything. Changes everything about the way that you, in your life, respond to your activities every day. That is true fulfillment. That's what it means to be a person that finds their niche in life. We're spending way too much time on stuff down here. We're worrying about arranging, the furniture on a sinking ship. It doesn't make a lot of sense, and yet we do it. And we do it over and over and over, day after day, week after week, month after month. Now, do we need to spend a little of attention here? Yeah, just like they need to spend a little attention on their apartment, but not much, not much. The proportion ought to be radically distinct. Solomon said it perhaps better than anybody in Ecclesiastes 2:11 when he said, "When I surveyed all that my hands had done and all that I had toiled to achieve," you know the verse, "everything was meaningless, chasing after the wind, nothing was gained." He recognized that all the things that he did, and Ecclesiastes 2 is a wonderful chapter to study as he talks about all the things that he tried to do to please himself. Test me on this. Monday night, go out and just have a wonderful time. Do nothing but have fun, whatever you think is fun. Enjoy all these things and just go, just do what the world, whatever, watch a movie, do it. Great, do all that. And then Tuesday night, invest your time, the same 4 hours or whatever, invest your time in doing something that you think is going to last for eternity. Share your faith with a neighbor, go visit someone in the hospital in the name of Christ, you know, pass out a cup of cold water in his name, whatever. Do something you think is going to be lasting for eternity. Investing in it. Now, on Wednesday morning, wake up and tell me which one was more fulfilling. I mean, really, that's what it gets down to. If you're a Christian, your heart will be bound up in eternal things, not in temporal things. You have the greatest time watching the greatest stuff or doing whatever the greatest things people say would make us just wonderfully happy Americans. Do that on Monday, and Tuesday, serve God and see what happens. You wake up on Wednesday morning and say, that's where my heart really is. That's the spring of living water. That's what it's all about. I watched a movie. I don't normally recommend movies, but let me recommend one to you. That got you quiet. Someone said to me, you know, you need to watch this movie if you really want to see what devoted people are all about. It's a movie, they said, go rent this movie. It's kind of a documentary. It's called Trekkies, and it's about Star Trek fans. I found this movie, and I didn't just rent it. I bought it, and I'm telling you what, I've never seen anything like this before. You can borrow it from me. This is a movie about Star Trek. Now, I got to admit, I've never watched a full episode of Star Trek. Hate me if you want. I've never seen a full episode. But I watch these people that have watched every episode. These guys on this documentary for like an hour and a half, they showed what it meant to be a fan. I mean, these guys, incredible. They wear their pins to work. Well, some of them wear, what do they call them, Starfleet uniforms? They wear their Starfleet uniforms to work. They greet their boss with, you know, this in the middle. I'm telling you. They're absolutely insane. Now, I didn't know this, but on the documentary, I learned right away, this movie called Trekkies, I learned that there are things called Star Trek conventions. Now, if you've been to one, don't nod. But people go to these things, and they sell all kinds of stuff. They showed on this movie them auctioning off things, people spending thousands of dollars on, and they're all dressed like aliens, right? And they spending thousands of dollars on like weird, I mean, like a phony rubber nose that came off of somebody in one of the movies or something. And they're talking about it as though this meant everything to them. And at one point, they were talking about recruiting more people for Star. One point, they were interviewing a guy. This was after they went around and said, how many conventions have you been to? 5, 18, 22, 64. One guy in the 80s, he says, like, I've been to 87 Star Trek conventions, he said. And then he said this one guy sitting behind a table at a Star Trek convention, he said this, I had to write it down. He said, as long as there is breath in my body, he says, as long as my mouth is still moving, I will be recruiting for Star Trek. Now, I'll tell you, this would be funny if it weren't so convicting. Because here's a bunch of crazies who care about a sci-fi show, who are giving their life. They come and it's you know, uniforms to work. And I'm thinking Christ in heaven is saying, I just need a few fans here. I get a few fans for the kingdom. Some people to anticipate, not the next release of the next Star Trek. If we get a few people to anticipate the coming kingdom of God, gee, that would be neat. If I could have a few people that could say with every last breath I have, if my mouth is still moving, I'm recruiting for this thing called the kingdom. I care about this. These people put us to shame. I know they're nuts, but they put us to shame. They are into it, and we, intellectually believe it, not a passion. And invest heavily in this thing called the kingdom. It is so important. You won't remember much about this place. I love this passage. Isaiah 65:17, he says, God says, in anticipating the future kingdom, behold, I will create a new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. You know, I don't want to invest much in stuff I won't remember. You know what I'm saying? You know, talk to me 1,000 years from now about San Clemente. San Clemente, I vaguely remember something with San Clemente. America? I lived in China, did I? No, oh, it was America, yeah. Yeah, can't tell you much about it. And yet now it means everything to us. Invest heavily in your new home. It's yours, you got the deed, it's been paid for. Let's think about it. Let's care about it. Let's invest in it. That's where our life is, hidden with Christ in God. Verse 4 says, the culmination, the apex of this passage, he says, when Christ, he reiterating verse 3, who is your life, appears. Now, that's a good statement. When Christ appears, then you will appear with him in glory. You're also going to appear with him in glory. When he shows up, man, that'll be your day. When he breaks the sky open and comes, you know what? That will be a day of vindication for you. Oh, my goodness. There, then you'll come in glory. Now, see, that's such encouragement to people that are being ridiculed. Oh, you don't have the right experience. You're not keeping the right set of traditions. And they're being maligned, not to mention the non-Christian world that thinks they're crazy. And so they're having all of these problems. And here, all of a sudden, here's what Paul says. Hey, when Christ comes, man, that's when you'll really shine. You'll appear with him in glory. It's going to be great for you then. You know, that is a motivation. That can become fuel to take me through whatever. See, when I view a divorce or unemployment or cancer in light of that, it looks different. See? It really looks different. When I recognize that that day, everything will be righted, every wrong will be justified, everything that's upside down will be turned right side up, or as Isaiah put it, every mountain will be made low, every valley will be raised up. God's going to make everything just perfect. And I will then shine. There'll be a sense of vindication that all the misunderstandings, all the toil, all the trouble, it'll all be worth it. That day, it'll be worth it. And it's coming. As a matter of fact, Jesus said it's coming like a thief. Look at this path. Two more passages. Let me turn you to two more, okay? 2 Peter chapter 3. This is a good one. It's worth looking at with your own eyeballs. Look at it. 2 Peter chapter 3. He says that this event, the consummation of all things, will come like a thief. And thieves don't like to, you know, usually announce what they're doing ahead of time, right? The element of surprise is important to a life of thievery. And so he says that's the way the Lord will come, unannounced, like a surprise. And when it happens, this is verse 10 I'm reading, 2 Peter 3:10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will disappear with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed by fire. The earth and everything in it will be laid bare. That will put a dent in your earthly plans, right? I mean, that kind of messes everything up for all of our concern about this world. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, here's the no duh question of the day. What kind of people ought you to be? Well, investing heavily in this earth, caring a lot about what happens here, stressing out really hard, getting ulcers about things here in my job. That's what I ought to be. No, you ought to live a holy and godly life. See, holiness and godliness is decisions that we make that care much more about that place than this place. See? That's what it means to be holy and godly, to make decisions not based on the dollar, not based on the position, not based on on what house we can acquire, but something completely different, a bigger perspective. As you, and here sums up the Christian life or the Christian perspective or what it ought to be, verse 12, as you look forward to the day of God, do you look forward to that day? I mean, can you say last week you thought of it 12 times? You know what I'm saying? And said, yeah, I want that. I look forward to the day of God, and I speed it's coming. I just want it to come. Can't wait, can't wait. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, the elements, and all this whole entire world system. It will melt in the heat. That's where we get the phrase, it's all going to burn. It's a good thing to remember. Everything that you're investing in here on earth, it's all going away. Verse 13, but in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven, and we're looking forward to a new earth. That will be the home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you're looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. And that's not related to investments here. That's related to investments there. Now, it affects the way I live here. I understand that. But I'm saying, man, I want to live for then. I want to make decisions that relate to that place. And he says, you know what? That's when it's going to be good. This place isn't that good. Have you noticed that? I mean, it's really not all that good. And did you notice that every day you're getting older? Have you noticed that? You know, some people, I watch these guys on TV like Mr. Health. He's 80 years old. He gets on, I'm fighting the aging process. And I just laugh. You know, I think you're going to die. I mean, you're going to die. I just know it. You haven't beaten the aging process. You're going to, come on. And yet, you know, this is some weird, kind of dream world we live in. And the Bible says, you know what? It's all short. It's all short-lived. Psalm 90 is so good. We're just like a breath, just like a mist, James said. We come and we go. And everything here is going to be gone. And he says, if you would compare eternity with this place, which is filled with a lot of trouble. I quoted for you last week, John 16:33. In this world, Jesus said, you will have what? Tribulation. But then I save this phrase for today. The next thing he said is, but take heart, I've overcome the world. That's a present imperative. Take heart now. I've overcome the world, but he's not going to really show all that until the end. The consummation of all that is later. So he says, basically, you can endure whatever troubles come because the best is yet to come. It's going to get a whole lot better there. Put it this way in your outline, number three, and then I want you to look at one more verse. Number three in your outline, remember, and I just said it, the best is yet to come. I mean, it really is. That puts everything in perspective. What is it that you're stressing about this week? You know what? The best is yet to come. And by the way, that's how sometimes the heretics get our attention. Don't you want it really good right now? Can't we make everything better for you now? Well, you know what? It ain't about now. Let me show you. Last verse. Romans chapter 8. One of the greatest chapters in all of the Bible. Romans 8, verse 18. The Apostle Paul is getting this same theme across to these Roman Christians. And he's saying this, hey guys, remember. In Romans 8, whatever suffering, whatever trials, whatever troubles, whatever problems, whatever financial or work-related or relational problems you might be having, remember this. Look at it. Romans 8, 18. I consider that our present sufferings, man, it's not even worth comparing. It's not worth comparing with the glory that's going to be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. This is what everything is waiting for. The creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage, it's called the curse from Genesis 3, and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. That's the time of the kingdom. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we, underline it, wait eagerly for our adoption as sons. Now wait, I thought I was already adopted. Well, there's one phase left. Here it is. The redemption of our bodies. Get out of this world, get out of this sinful body, get placed in a new body, in a new place, new heaven, new earth. For in this hope we were saved. You see, it's not about right now. The best is yet to come. For in this hope we were saved. But he says, hope that is seen is no hope at all. And yet the false teachers are constantly trying to make it all about now. Who hopes for what he already has? It's not about that. It's about something coming. Verse 25. But if we hope for what we do not yet have, that's called the kingdom. That's our relationship with God in a real place where we see him face to face. Then we will wait for it patiently. There's the life of quiet obedience, following God, doing what he says, living a life where we are excited not about this place, but the next one. Do we care if this place is ours? Yeah, we need to work on this place, but it's an apartment. It's short term. We're going someplace that's going to last a whole lot longer than this place. I've been in a lot of cathedrals, seen a lot of stained glass. Most of them don't impress me, but there is a stained glass window in a big 14th century Gothic cathedral in Milan, Italy. And if you go into this cathedral, it's like a lot of them, it's dark and dreary and all that, but in the back behind the altar is one of the biggest stained glass windows in all of the world. And it doesn't have what you typically see in the stained glass windows of a suffering Christ on a cross, and all those things are very important to our theology, I understand, but this one takes our thoughts somewhere completely else. If you go to that cathedral in the afternoon, like about 3 o'clock, the sun will start to pour through that stained glass window and light that thing up, and you will see on that stained glass window a gigantic image of Jesus Christ riding authoritatively and triumphantly on a white horse, coming through the clouds and coming down to earth, and Michael the archangel standing there with one foot in heaven and one foot on earth, and there is a chain, and Satan is bound on that chain. And behind Christ on that white horse is all these other mounted people, the saints dressed in white robes coming in glory. And there is that sense when you look at that where your mind is taken to the ultimate consummation of all things, that that is an image of what ought to be occupying our mind. That Jesus Christ has paid the price in the past to secure something for us in the future, that if that were our passion and our focus, it would govern everything about how we live the Christian life. Think about that. Get your eyes there. San Francisco, I think it was the Chronicle, reported a guy who had apparently, this was an interview with this guy who had, as a teenager or in his early 20s, he had found a $5 bill on the ground on the sidewalk in San Francisco. He had purposed, another weird guy, he had purposed that day that he would never pick his eyes up off the sidewalk when he walked down the street. Here's how the article ended in talking about it, a sad story. He said, over the years this man had done this, he had accumulated thousands of buttons, hundreds of ballpoint pens, a few dollars, a bent back, and a miserly disposition. And I thought, that must be the view that God has of many of us. We walk around because we found a few thrills, a few joys, a few dollars here on the sidewalk. And every day we walk our life with our focus fixed right here on the ground. And the Apostle Paul says to us, you know what, that's a dangerous way to walk. You're going to bump into things. You're going to be tempted when someone lays a few jewels on this side of the sidewalk to kind of walk down this path. But all of that is nothing compared to what you would see if you'd pick your eyes up. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds, phroneo, your thoughts, your thinking on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, your life is hidden with Christ in God. That's where your heart is. Focus yourself there. May God never look at us and see our hearts so fixated on the things of this earth that we don't, on a regular, daily basis, look over our shoulder and ask the question, man, is he coming? The best is yet to come. Don't ever forget it. Let's pray. God, help us. As people in our day, when the world perhaps is more flashy and appealing than any other generation's ever lived, we've got a lot of reasons, quote unquote, to be looking at the sidewalk. But God, how silly that must look from heaven's perspective. A bunch of bent over people trying to grasp a few pennies on the sidewalk. When you have something for us to anticipate, to look forward to, a goal, a compass for our lives that will direct every decision that we make when we keep thinking about eternity with Christ. Oh, some have said that some people are so heavenly minded they're no earthly good, but God, your word proves that when people are heavenly minded, they are the most earthly good. That's when they start to live the Christian life the way it was designed, and the rest of the book of Colossians spells that out and what they look like. God, help us to be those people. With our hope firmly fixed on eternity. For your name's sake, we pray. Amen.